You have the look of a man who accepts what he sees because he is expecting to wake up. Ironically, this is not far from the truth. Do you believe in fate, Neo?
No.
Why not?
Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life.
I know exactly what you mean. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?
The Matrix.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window, or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Offering is the truth, nothing more. Follow me.
Okay. Many of those words, the way they're, if you put that in the context of the Christian life, follow me, Christ, all I'm presenting is the truth. The world pulled over your eyes, that's the cosmos diabolicus. So like last week when I said put things in a different context, that's what Herman always says, context as far as the Bible. Then there's another, let's see, use the having support for my arm here. There we go. Once you get into Zephaniah, you've gone into a whole nother world. And especially the tribulation.
What does that mean?
It means buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy. Candace,
that's,
is going bye-bye.
Let me repeat that.
What does that mean?
It means buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy. Because Candace...
Can you get the sound up, Vinny?
It means buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy. Because Candace...
How do we get the sound up?
Bye-bye.
Anyhow, just... It's a interesting phrase.
What does that mean?
It means buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy, because Candace is going bye-bye.
means buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy, because Kansas is going bye-bye. That's the story of the tribulation. And a whole lot more. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the trials and tribulations that we have. We thank you for being able to participate in your plan. We ask that you give me some words, words that will communicate your message, and that we emphasize the filling of the Holy Spirit and the communication, the revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I had to change gears a little bit based upon some questions last week that I started thinking about. Okay, I probably need to go back and talk about the gatherings of Israel. There was some question on that, and okay, that's fair. So I put together a couple of things. The first is the approaches to the two gatherings. I just put down some notes. I thought that was only going to take a few minutes, and took several hours just for a couple pages. So then I have two articles. We'll go ahead and read some of that, but I'll comment. I'll stop and comment on different things. There's from Thomas Ice, who's director of the Pre-Trib Research Center. And he goes to these pre-trib conferences and speaks on there, and he's apparently quite an authority. There was a question as far as the two gatherings of Israel, and surprisingly, I found that the strongest arguments could be made from the Zephaniah, because Zephaniah, more than any other Old Testament book, concentrates on the day of the Lord, which is the night of the tribulation and the day of the millennium. So then you see there's, and I was surprised, there's three words for gathering in Zephaniah. So I'll go through that. I guess I'll start with the the no coincidence. That's just kind of a I'll just read it. I don't like coincidences, especially in spiritual matters. Jews are back in the land in a nation called Israel. This may not be a persuasive argument, but it does cause me to question, to research. For almost 2,000 years, there has been no nation of Jews, no Israel. Then, in 1948, there is a nation of Jews called Israel in the same place that Jews used to live, called Israel and Judah. It is based upon descent from Jacob, not faith, that is, this current regathering. Increasingly in the world, there is anti-Semitism, which is forcing Jews to leave their adopted homelands and return to Israel. They are being forced to regather. If God is in control of history, how can this be just coincidence? There is an article, of all places, the Washington Post. But I thought I'd read through some of it because it's instructive of there is an increasing exodus of Jews from European countries going back to Israel. And like I said, they're being forced to go there. For all her 30 years, Jennifer Sebag has lived in a community that embodies everything modern Europe is supposed to be: inclusive, integrated, peaceful, and prosperous. The elegant city of Saint-Mandé, hard against Paris' eastern fringe, has been a haven for Jews like Sebag, whose parents and grandparents were driven from their native North Africa decades ago by anti-Semitism. I've always told everyone that here we are very protected. It's like a small village. But in an instant, on the afternoon of January 9th, Sebag's refuge became a target. A gunman, who would later say he was acting on behalf of the Islamic State, walked into her neighborhood's kosher market and opened fire, launching a siege that would leave four hostages dead, all of them Jewish. A month later, the Jews of Saint-Mandé are planning for a possible exodus for what had once appeared to be the Promised Land. In homes, in shops, and in synagogues, guarded night and day by soldiers wielding assault rifles, conversations are dominated by an agonizing choice. Stay in France and risk becoming the victim of the next attack of by Islamic extremists, or leave behind a country and a community that Jews say they were proud to call home. The French government has scrambled to persuade them not to go, aware that if Jews see little future for themselves in Saint-Mandé, where Muslims, Christians, and Jews have long lived in harmony, then there's no chance for the European ideal of interfaith coexistence. And yet, for a rapidly rising number of Jews here in Saint-Mandé and across France, the decision has already become clear. The question is not will they leave or won't they leave, said Alain Soulin, a prominent Saint-Mandé doctor and president of a Jewish community center. The question has become when they will leave. For Sebag, her husband, and their three young sons, the answer is within months. After pondering a move for economic reasons, the attack on a market where they regularly shop erased all doubts. They will travel this summer from the only home they have ever known to Israel, where they have no close friends or relatives, where they don't speak the language, and where war flares all too regularly. They will start anew, much as Sebag's grandparents did a decade ago. They came here from Morocco and Tunisia because France was a wonderful country, said Sebag, a cheery real estate agent who lives with her family in an airy pre-war apartment overlooking one of Saint-Mandé's chic shopping districts. They made all sorts of sacrifices, and we've had a really nice life here until today. The attack on the kosher market was the last in a three-day series of radical Islamist assaults that traumatized the nation. By the end, 17 victims lay dead, including much of the staff at the satirical newspaper Charlie Hebdo. But of all the communities affected, France's 500,000 Jews have perhaps felt... consequences... There it is. It's hiding from me. Have perhaps felt the consequences, and most acutely. French Jews were already on edge by the time Amadé Koulibaly, a 32-year-old small-time criminal and son of Malian immigrants, took hostages at the hyper-kosher grocery on the border of Paris and Saint-Mandé. Anti-Semitism has been rising in France as it has across Europe. In Britain last year, for instance, there were more than 1,100 anti-Semitic incidents recorded, double the number from 2013, according to data released Thursday by the Jewish nonprofit Community Security Trust. But the fears of rising violence have especially pronounced in France after a 2012 attack at a Jewish school in Toulouse that left a teacher and three students dead. The Jewish agency, which encourages immigration to Israel, says the number of French Jews leaving for Israel each year had been steady at about 2,000 until 2013, when it hit 3,400. Last year, it jumped to more than 7,000, making France the leading contributor of immigrants to Israel, and marking the first time that more than 1% of a Western nation's Jewish population has left for Israel in a single year, according to Avi Meyer, a spokesman for the Jewish agency. And there's more there, but that's the point is... it was on Drudge Report. Well, it's on Drudge Report today. I don't know the date. Let me see. February 7th, so that was yesterday. And I know at what kind of brought this to mind was that I've seen another article last month, and he talks about a couple of different incidences in France. That made me start to think that what you'd said and what I've been reading as far as there's an increasing push and the Jews are being pushed into Israel. Yeah. Well, that's exactly what to say there. Same thing. So that they really liked France, they wanted to stay there, but they're being pushed out. And you look at all these things. If God's in charge of history, and He's already said that the Jews are going back to Israel, can this be a coincidence? Can this not be a fulfillment of? And I think one of the things that I've seen, and I'll get to when I get to chapter 2 someday. I understand, Herman. I understand. You get on somebody. I've got to tell them this. So, yeah, I'm not. Yeah, I'm on verse 2 still. and that brought up the regathering. So, so there's a, so anyhow, and I think some of Dr. Isis stuff says the same thing, but I'll get to that, and I'll start with the next part here, the flow of Zephaniah, because as I was studying yesterday, putting this together, and I'm kind of out of my comfort zone for I like to have slides and have several days and rehearse it and stuff like that. And sometimes, well, at work, they like to get you out of your comfort zone because that's the only way you're going to advance and grow. So, okay, yes, sir. So, yeah, so. But it made me look at stuff that I hadn't looked before, and I was surprised at the flow of gatherings in Zephaniah. So I said, well, even more than some of this other stuff, I can just follow it through Zephaniah, and you can see both gatherings. So, number two, the flow of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:2 starts out with a sweeping statement of removal of man from earth, leading to judgments against Judah and Jerusalem. This sets the context. Again, there's that word context. This sets the context of the prophecy of Zephaniah. Examples in the text indicate unbeliever and anti-God activities by the Jewish nation in chapter 1. And we'll get to that. So there's a nation in Israel, and in the tribulation, it appears that they start out as an unbelieving nation. Chapter 2, 1 through 3 starts with commands to gather, describing the Jewish nation as a nation without shame. This indicates an unbelieving nation. Zephaniah quickly provides the gospel as the cure in verse 3. This cure is one of the purposes of the tribulation, to create a believing nation. As Zephaniah says, perhaps you will be hidden in the Lord. In other words, delivered from the tribulation into the millennium. Let me... I don't know that you need to turn there, but let me. I'm just going to read that Zephaniah 2:1. So, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2 is, gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, something I've said before, but I'll keep coming back to chapter 2, verse 3, because I think that's one of the most, maybe the most important verse in all of Zephaniah. And there's a thing that I mentioned last week called chiasmus, or chiasmus, however you pronounce it, that where you start out with a thought in one verse, and you progress through that, and you parallel that, rephrase that in at the end, so that you have like a parenthesis. Well, when they do that, the middle verse is usually the most important. And the way I see it, the tribulation passages in verses in Zephaniah start with chapter 1, verse 2, and go through to chapter 3, verse 8. Well, the middle of that is right there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so that highlights, here's the most important thing. And Dr. Ice will say that one of the purposes of the tribulation is to bring Jews to a saving knowledge of Christ. And here is the gospel. And when I first saw that, I guess at first I was confused, and then I said, well, wait a minute. That's what Herman keeps saying. It's not about sin. Salvation is about righteousness, God's righteousness. Well, there's the gospel right there. You have to have righteousness, God's righteousness. And he doesn't mention sin. Sin's not the issue. And then humility, when you talk, you approach God. And that verse has changed sometimes my prayer, because I have to approach prayer. I have to approach God. I have nothing that I can give God except my faith. That's all I have. And that's what humility is about. It means low, or in the Hebrew, it means low or poor. And there's a Greek parallel to that that's in James. And that's where I got excited when Phil was giving James is that chapter 4? Anyhow, there's a Greek word there, and so more and more I see things in the New Testament. Well, that's really just just a parallel or reflection of something in the Old Testament. So you've got this New Testament word that's a translation, really, from the Hebrew of lowly, I have nothing, and that's how I approach God. I have nothing. Anyhow, I get excited about that verse because there's the gospel, but it's not in the words that we're looking at it from Christian eyes. Okay, we see the cross, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, here, they know about the Lord, and how do you approach it? And each one of those statements really has an embedded question. Seek the Lord? Oh, well, how do I do that? Well, you seek righteousness. Well, whose righteousness? And when I get to that verse, I'll talk about the young rich ruler went to Jesus. What do I need to be saved? And it really wasn't about his worldly riches. It was about his attitude. Jesus says, give away all your riches. But if he did that, well, then I have nothing. Well, that's the whole point. Before God, I have nothing I can give God. I have to depend on him. I have to have faith on him. So anyhow, I get excited about that. So we'll continue in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Describes a nation that is believing. And it's night and day. You look at all this bad stuff, and all of a sudden, it's talking about shout for joy, and obviously, these are believers now. It is interesting to note that there are three different words for gather used by Zephaniah. One is used in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, 8, and can be used of sweeping up chaff. In both, the activity ends in judgment of unbelieving nations. Not talking specifically about Jews there. A second word is used in chapter 2, verse 1, twice, charging Judah as a nation without shame, and I read that. Hardly an endorsement of a nation of believers. This word can be translated rake, as to rake up straw. Again, here's where, and before it was like chaff, straw, here just raking it up, something that's useless. In chapter 3, Zephaniah adds a word that is more personal than the others. It is first used in conjunction with the first word to gather against, gather against unbelieving nations and kingdoms ending in judgment. Subsequently, this third word is used for the believing nation of Israel, a word for gather, in a loving relationship with God. In summary of the words for gather, the word in 2:1 is used against an unbelieving Jewish nation. The word in 3:19 and 3:20, used twice, once in each verse, is used of a believing Jewish nation. This contrast would suggest two separate gatherings, one in unbelief and the second in belief. Let me read that there's only 12 verses in chapter 3 that really are... let's see here. Let's start at verse 14 in Zephaniah 3. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And I find that very interesting because if you understand this in terms of the Davidic covenant, where you have a descendant of David, a human, will be on the throne, and then he's the King of Israel, the Lord. So there's the hypostatic union. You've got man and God, but it's buried there, and the Jews probably wouldn't pick that up unless you're really looking carefully and understanding that. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And that's what the Jews were looking for in the gospel days, in the days of when Jesus, before he went to the cross. But they didn't understand there were two advents of Jesus, just like there's two gatherings of the Jews. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The approach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will turn their shame into renown, praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore you your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now I added just the covenant. I didn't add a whole lot of stuff there, but I think based upon words in the where it talks about and we've seen that in history, when the Jews totally were against God, then they were dispersed among the nations. It says that in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it promises to regather them in when they are in belief. I'll cover, I don't know how much of that I'll cover, but when I get to chapter 3, I plan to look at the Davidic covenant a little more, but that's mainly from the perspective of the king and the kingdom. Then number 4, kind of the logic of suffering. The current bias of the Jews is anti-Christ. Examples include the disinheriting of children converts to Christianity and the ostracism of adult converts to Christianity. I saw this at college. There was a blind Jew who became a believer through the ministry of Campus Crusade. I think his family had a funeral for him and disinherited him, and just he was dead to them. So how do you approach that thought pattern and try and tell them that Jesus is the Christ when they're so anti-Christ? If Jews today are so anti-Christ, will it not take great tribulation to change their minds and bring them to the place where they seek the Lord their God? But only God can do this. But if they are gathered once, will they again be dispersed? What does Jesus tell the Jews in Matthew 24, 15, and 16? When you see the abomination, desolation of the temple, he tells them to flee. Run! So they're dispersed. Anyhow, those are my thoughts. Now, I'll read these. And some of these will say the same thing, and at some point we will look up in Ezekiel. We'll read some of that. I don't know if that's this. Yes, this one on the third page. I haven't studied Zephaniah and Zechariah that much. They were written after Zephaniah, but they have a great deal to say about the tribulation and the gatherings. And Dr. Ice mentions that. Let me just start reading. You've got the handout there. Is the current state of Israel a work of God as predicted in Bible prophecy, or is it merely an accident of history? I believe that modern Israel is a divine work and is in the process of fulfilling Bible prophecy. I believe that Israel, as she is constituted today, is a work of God in progress, preparing the nation for the tribulation, which will lead to her national conversion, the second coming of Christ and his millennial reign. On the one hand, there is great support for Israel generally among the evangelical Christian community. This is likely the main reason that opinion polls in the United States show great support for the modern state of Israel, in contrast with Europe, which tends to overwhelmingly support the Arabs. And we've already seen from the news article the increasing anti-Semitism in Europe. It is not the Jewish lobby that is so effective in America. While they struggle across the Atlantic, the reason there is such great support for Israel in the USA is because biblical Christianity resonates more here than in the old world. There are not many Bible-believing Christians in Europe compared to this country. Further, there is a greater number of Muslims in Europe than in North America. Their influence is driving opinions in Europe in much the same way that evangelicals tip the scales in this country. While the larger majority of evangelicals have always supported Israel, the Jewish community is only recently becoming convinced of this support. National Review's Rod Dreyer says evangelicals who hold a divine right viewpoint support Israel with an uncritical fervor that exceeds that of even some American Jews. Orthodox Rabbi Daniel Lapin, in an article posted May 7th on National Review Online, says American Jews are waking up to Christian support. It's interesting. I sometimes listen to this guy on the radio on the way home, Mark Levin. He's a Jew, and he is surprised by the number of of Jews that are liberals supporting, in some cases, what seems to be anti, or people that are anti-Israel, and he doesn't understand it. For many evangelicals, the modern state of Israel is such an important item that it will be the central issue by which they determine who to vote for in this year's election. And this was a couple years ago. For Christians like myself, we believe that it is still a dictum of history that God will bless those who bless Israel and curse the ones who curse Israel, in Genesis 12:3. I didn't write, it doesn't say here, I don't remember, this might have been in the 90s, I don't know. Finding God, yes. Thank you. Even within the Christian community in America, there are those who do not believe that the modern state of Israel is related to God's sovereign plan for history. Preterist Gary North. Preterist means it's already happened. Some people don't believe that the tribulation millennium is in the future. Some people believe that it already happened in the past. So they use this preterite, which means past. Frederick Gary North has boasted that he has a book already in his computer for when Israel gets pushed into the sea or converted to Christ, Lutheran Don Matzat has said. The present-day nation of Israel is no more involved in God's plans for the future than is France, England, Germany, the United States, etc. The teaching of the New Testament is very clear. Jesus fulfilled everything pertaining to Israel and formed the new Israel. Some people believe that. Even a number of dispensationalists today say that there is a restored nation of Israel in God's plan for the future, but there is no reason to think that the current nation of Israel is necessarily prophetically significant. Current president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Mark Bailey, said, "Is that what is happening today? I can't say for sure. It is the first time in 2,500 years, though, that you have this kind of constitution of people in the land. But I don't know what that means. This may be the prelude to end-time events, but I think we're presumptuous if we try to give it meaning beyond that. It may be that. That's all we can say." It is not surprising, in light of his view of the present-day state of Israel, that Dr. Bailey recommends Christians not support Israel politically. There are many reasons why we can say that the modern state of Israel is prophetically significant and of stage-setting significance for the tribulation. I will list a few here, but we'll do a more thorough job in a forthcoming book. I don't have that book, I don't know what the title of it is, but I'll find out and I'll report later. Sometimes, since I'm not some great Bible scholar with degrees, I sometimes find myself like a reporter. I go out and find stuff. Hey, look at this. And I try to stick to the truth in distinction of some of the people in the news today that are accused of not reporting the truth. There was a story by Dr. Chafer. He said he had a friend or somebody, and this friend had been given two law degrees, honorary law degrees, in one day. And he says, "Now, how am I going to put that at the end of my name? You know, that's a lot of letters." And he says, "I got it. L to the fourth power, D squared." First of all, Israel is not going to get pushed into the sea. Second, France, England, Germany, and the United States are not mentioned hundreds of times throughout the Bible, as is the case with Israel. The Bible says many times that Israel is not done in history, but many Christians act as if that were not true. Paul said in Romans, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." That's in Romans 11:1a. There are dozens of biblical passages that predict an end-time regathering of Israel back to her land. However, it is a common mistake to lump all these passages into one fulfillment time frame, especially in relation to the modern state of Israel. Modern Israel is prophetically significant and is fulfilling Bible prophecy, but readers of God's Word need to be careful to distinguish which verses are being fulfilled in our day and which references await further future fulfillment. In short, there will be two end-time regatherings, one before the tribulation and one after the tribulation. And I have found, and that's something that gives me pause with Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2. That is if you take that literally, God says, I'm going to wipe everything off the face of the earth. Now, there will be those that would be hidden. But once you start and say, well, that's the context, it starts from there, then and you look at if everything after that is future to Zephaniah, and it talks about not just Israel in the land, but it talks about a Palestinian, I call it a Palestinian state, but the land of the Philistines, that there is somebody there, and he names specific cities, like Gaza. So Gaza is now part of the Palestinian state. But he also mentions Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. So the question is, will that be restored, or that will the Palestinians take that? It talks about Ammon and Moab. Well, essentially, that's Jordan, and they happen to be in the news this week, bombing ISIS. Then it talks about Cush, and I think that's mistranslated as Ethiopia everywhere I go, but Cush was the land just south of Egypt, which today is Sudan, and certainly there is Sudan has been helping the Palestinians with missiles. So then you have Assyria, so there is stuff happening in that area, ISIS, in the area where Assyria was. So will ISIS is? I mean, once I go down that path, you say, well, not only is Israel going to be restored, but there's going to, and we talk, Hal Lindsey and others talk about Gog and Magog, and so these things, they appear to slowly be forming. Now, is the rapture going to happen today or tomorrow, or is it going to next week or in 100 years? I can't say, but certainly things look like they're progressing, and things are starting to populate what. Well, that's what's in the Bible. Well, there's another one, and there's another one. It sure looks like it. Let's see here. Okay, well, let me just start here. There are dozens of biblical... repeating some of what I just said. There are dozens of biblical passages that predict an end-time regathering of Israel back to her land. However, it is a common mistake to lump all these passages into one fulfillment time frame, especially in relation to the modern state of Israel. Modern Israel is prophetically significant and is fulfilling Bible prophecy. But readers of God's Word need to be careful to distinguish which verses are being fulfilled in our day and which references await further future fulfillment. In short, there will be two end-time regatherings, one before the tribulation and one after the tribulation. Hebrew Christian scholar Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, explains the biblical basis for the current state of Israel as follows. The reestablishment of the Jewish state in 1948 has not only thrown a wrench in amillennial thinking, but it has also thrown a chink in the much of premillennial thinking. Amazingly, some premillennialists have concluded that the present state of Israel has nothing to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. For some reason, the present state somehow does not fit their scheme of things, and so the present state becomes merely an accident of history. Again, I don't like coincidences. I just, not in God's world. On what grounds is the present state of Israel so dismissed? The issue that bothers so many premillennialists is the fact that not only have the Jews returned in unbelief with regard to the person of Jesus, but the majority of the ones who have returned are not even Orthodox Jews. In fact, the majority are atheists and agnostics, and that shows up in Zephaniah. There's something in there that talks about that, that they don't believe God's going to do good or bad. It's like they're agnostics or atheists. Well, Zephaniah says that's going to happen. Certainly, then, Israel does not fit in with all those biblical passages dealing with the return. For it is a regenerated nation that the Bible speaks of, and the present state of Israel hardly fits that picture. So on these grounds, the present state is dismissed as not being a fulfillment of prophecy. However, the real problem is the failure to see that the prophets spoke of two international returns. First, there was to be a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, namely the judgment of the tribulation. This was to be followed by a second worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation for blessing, namely the blessings of the Messianic Age. Once it is recognized that the Bible speaks of two such regatherings, it is easy to see how the present state of Israel fits into prophecy. In 1948, when the modern state of Israel was born, it not only became an important stage-setting development, but began an actual fulfillment of specific Bible prophecies about an international regathering of the Jews in unbelief before the judgment of the tribulation. Such a prediction is found in the following Old Testament passages: Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, 22, 17 to 22, 36, 22 to 24, 37, 1 through 14, Isaiah 11, 11 through 12, Zephaniah 2, 1 through 2, and Ezekiel 38 through 39 presupposes such a setting. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. That may be a long passage to read there, and maybe we won't get to the second handout, but you have the handout, so you can read that on your own if we don't get there. I'll just summarize some of the early part here, where God has repeatedly been patient with Israel over and over and over again. And that's I could spend 15 minutes just reading that first part, but I really want to get to verse 33, Ezekiel 20, verse 33. Because that's where he talks about the regatherings. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I think that word gather there is the same word, Hebrew word, that's used in Zephaniah chapter 3. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. Oh, okay, so this gathering is for judgment. As I enter into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. Salvation, perhaps? And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgressed against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And there's a similar passage in Zephaniah where the arrogant ones will be taken out of the Jews that go into the millennium. And I find that when I saw that, I said, well, that's different words, but same concept, that God is going to filter, as it were, the people that pass through into the millennium. And that in Zephaniah he says that you'll be humble ones. In other words, you'll understand it, well, just like it says here. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts and all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, you don't see a neat break here between, you know, you see the judgment and the first part of this passage, and you see a restored believing Israel at the end, and there's not a clear I don't see a clear break there as far as I'm going to regather you here. He does say regather here and then regathering here, but it's not like it's not like Zephaniah where you, okay, I'm gathering you, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to bless you and gather you. But this is one of the passages where he's saying here's a regathering passage. Well, at the end, you will know, verse 38, thus you will know that I am the Lord. I'm assuming that if once they know that he is the Lord, then there is, and I think the tenor of the, well, they will serve me in the lands, and verse 40, as a soothing aroma I shall accept you. You in verse 42, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And there's the covenants brought in. He swore in covenants previous parts in the Pentateuch. And there you will remember. And verse 44, then you will know that I am the Lord. So over and over again towards the end there, the purpose of the judgment is that they will know that God is the Lord, their Lord. Yes. And it doesn't... he's got a certain train of thought, and he's not necessarily giving them the gospel here like Zephaniah does, but he's got a thing. Okay, I'm going to bring you in, I'm going to judge you, and then the purpose of that is you will then serve me, I will bring you back to where is it, the land, I will bring you into the land of Israel in verse 42. So there's a spectrum of from judgment over to fulfillment of the covenant promises. So I don't, like I say, I don't know that there's you see that slowly going from one to the other in that passage. At least for me, I see the end passage there is you will know that I am the Lord. And it shows that I'm bringing you back into the land. You will serve me. So everything is right at that point. Whereas before, where he says, "Go to, if you're going to go to your idols in your country, go ahead and do that. But you will know at some point that I am the Lord God, and you will return." That's how I read this passage. Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. Yeah. Now, let me finish reading this. We're getting close, so I'll be able to finish this. And then there's one or two phrases from the next one that I wanted to read that I were. Let me start down here. Second worldwide gathering in belief. Many passages in the Bible speak of Israel's regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation in conjunction with Christ's second coming in preparation for commencement of the millennium. Oh, wait, no, I skipped a whole bunch here. Let me go back to the top of that page, because it says Zephaniah, and I can't skip Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:14-18 is one of the most colorful descriptions of the day of the Lord, which we commonly call the tribulation period. Zephaniah 2:1-2 says that there will be a worldwide regathering of Israel before the day of the Lord. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. And that took me a while to understand. Just preview of coming attractions. The first question: What decree is that? There's got to be. It says decree. The decree. What's that? Okay, I'll tell you. I understand that as the logic is: at what point do we? At what point does Jesus say run, not gather? At the desolation, the abomination that makes desolation. At that point, there is a decree. The beast says, "I am God." At that point, you don't want to be gathering anymore. You want to run. So this was written before Daniel. This is before Daniel, before Ezekiel, before Zechariah. But certainly you would think that the Jews of Zephaniah's day, what decree? What decree? When do we do this? When I saw a decree, immediately a question in my mind. He's talking about a decree. What decree? So based upon what we know, the only conclusion I come to is the decree is the abomination of desolation. Ezekiel 20:33-38 speaks of a regathering which must take place before the tribulation. The passage speaks of bringing the nation of Israel back from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and wrath poured out. With wrath poured out is a descriptive reference to the tribulation. Thus, in order for this to occur in history, Israel must be back in the land before the tribulation. This passage clearly says that it is the Lord who is bringing them back. The current nation of Israel is in the process of fulfilling this passage. In a similar vein, two chapters later, Ezekiel receives another revelation about future regathering of the national Israel, Ezekiel 22:17-22. This time, the Lord is to gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 22:19. Like the metallurgist, the Lord will use the fire of the tribulation to purge out the unfaithful. The Lord is going to gather you, Israel, and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, Ezekiel 22:21. Once again, my wrath depicts the time of the tribulation. It also follows here that the nation must be regathered before that event can take place. The outcome of this event will be that the nation will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you, Ezekiel 22:22. For this to occur, there must be a regathering by the Lord of Israel to the land, just like we see happening with the modern state of Israel. God is at work through the current state of Israel. Surely, anyone who claims to believe in a national future for Israel would have to say that the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy in some way, shape, form, relates to modern Israel. It's Ezekiel 37:1-14. The prophet describes a future process through which the nation of Israel will come to be reconstituted, and when the process is complete, enter into a faithful spiritual relationship with the Lord. This multi-stage process must surely include the current nation of Israel in unbelief, that is being prepared to go through a time that will lead to her conversion to Jesus as their Messiah. This is said by Ezekiel to be a work of the Lord. Thus, the modern state of Israel is a work of God and biblically significant. Many passages in the Bible speak of Israel's regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation in conjunction with Christ's second coming in preparation for commencement of the millennium. These references are not being fulfilled by the modern state of Israel. Some of the citations include Deuteronomy 4:29-31, 30:1-10, Isaiah 27:12-13, 43:5-7, Jeremiah 16:14-15, 31:7-10, Ezekiel 11:14-18, Amos 9:14-15, Zechariah 10:8-12, and Matthew 24:31, and many more. I think that this regathering will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, for the nation of Israel. Matthew 24:31 records a future regathering of Israel, this time in belief. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is said to take place after the tribulation in Matthew 24:29, which would be the second coming. The fact that the last 50 years has seen a worldwide regathering and reestablishment of Israel, of nation Israel, which is now poised in just the setting required for the revealing of the Antichrist and the start of the tribulation, is God's grand indicator that all the other areas of world development are prophetically significant, Dr. Walbert says. On the many peculiar phenomena which characterize the present generation, few events can claim equal significance as far as biblical prophecy is concerned with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes a preparation for the end of the age, the setting of the coming of the Lord for His church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny. It is true that the Bible predicts a future time when Israel will be gathered in belief, and will then enter into the kingdom for 1,000 years. However, as I have demonstrated above, the same scriptures also tell us of a time when Israel will be regathered in unbelief before the tribulation, in order that God may complete His plan for national Israel. The current nation of Israel is the beginning of fulfillment of just such prophecy. Modern Israel is a result of God's direct intervention in history. I believe that those who speak contrary to this will be found fighting God. Maranatha. Just one phrase that I found interesting on the second handout under purging out the rebel. He says it very clearly. One of the major divine purposes for the tribulation in relation to Israel is the conversion of the Jewish remnant to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. This will take place throughout the tribulation, but by the end of the 7-year period, the entire number of the elect remnant will become converted to Jesus. That number is likely a third of the Jewish people, as noted in Zechariah 13:9. And since we're out of time, I'll leave it there, and you can read the rest for homework. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have given us a, as it were, a history book of the future. But it's a history from the past to the present to the future that outlines your faithfulness to us and your salvation for us, your provision for us, so many things. We thank you for the time we've had today, Father, things you've taught us. Ask you to make these things real to us, that we might glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.